In our congregation, today we're going to continue our way through the book of Job, looking at the second part of Elihu's first speech. So please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Job, chapter 33. And we'll read the entire chapter, 33 verses. So let's give our full attention to the reading of God's Word, remembering that it is His Word, it's inspired, it is without error of any kind, it is His Word to us as His people. Job chapter 33. Elihu says, "Wherefore, Job, I pray thee, hear my speeches and hearken to my words. Behold, now I have opened my mouth, my tongue hath spoken in my mouth. My words shall be of the uprightness of my heart, and my lips shall utter knowledge clearly. The Spirit of the Lord hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. If thou canst answer me, set thy words in order before me, stand up. Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. I also am formed out of the clay. Behold, my terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon thee. Surely thou hast spoken in mine hearing, and I have heard the voice of thy words, saying, I am clean without transgression, I am innocent, neither is there iniquity in me. Behold, he findeth occasions against me. He counteth me for his enemy. He putteth my feet in the stocks. He marketh all my paths. Behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men and slumberings upon the bed, then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. He keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhorreth bread and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were sick, or that were not seen, stick out. Yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him, and saith, Deliver him from going down to the pit, I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him. And he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profiteth me not, he will deliver his soul from going down into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man, to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. Mark well, O Job, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I will speak. If thou hast anything to say, answer me, speak, for I desire to justify thee. If not, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I shall teach thee wisdom." And thus we have the reading of God's Word, and may God the Holy Spirit, who gave us this Word and has preserved it for continuous use in the church down through the years, also help us to understand it and apply it to our lives. One of the books that I have in my library at home is called Helping Those Who Don't Want Help. And you know, if we only had the speeches of Job's friends and Elihu in the book of Job, we might come to the conclusion that Job was one such person, that he was a man who did not want help. And that's because all of Job's friends made exactly the same mistake. They accused him of causing his own suffering by sinning against the Lord. And of course, Job consistently denied that accusation. Now, there are, in fact, times when God chastens his people for specific sins. There are plenty of examples of that in the Bible. One such place is Psalm 32, where David is lamenting the suffering that he had endured at a very, very dark time in his life. He had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Then he covered it up by murdering her husband. And during this time before he repented, he felt the sting of God's wrath deep down in his bones. He says, in fact, that it was as if he was dried up, as if he was just going to eventually be nothing but dust and blow away. But that's not always the case. Were the Galileans whom Pontius Pilate murdered, whose blood he also mixed with the sacrifices, worse offenders than any other Galilean? Or what about those upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell? Were they worse sinners above all the rest that were in Jerusalem at the time? It's not what Jesus says. But the interesting thing is that the deaths of these Galileans and the deaths of these people that were crushed by the Tower of Siloam were the result of sin entering the world through Adam. And therefore, the calamity that they suffered is a divine summons for every sinner to repent and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly how Jesus himself ended that conversation. He said, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Now, some people who need help don't want it. Others want help, but the help that they receive turns out not to be any real help at all. You know, that's often the case, for example, with people that are depressed. The last thing that they want to hear, but unfortunately, the first thing that most people say to them when they realize their problem is, "Cheer up," or "The sun will come out tomorrow." But these are not answers to their problem. They don't address their concerns. Well, you see, my point in mentioning all of this is that Job is in the latter category. He wanted help. He desperately wanted help, as a matter of fact. But he found that his friends were all miserable counselors. With a little variation in their speeches from time to time, the first three assumed that God was punishing Job for something that he had done. And they told him, "If you want this thing to go away, if you want all the suffering and the affliction to go away, you need to acknowledge your sin and you need to repent." And then toward the end of the book comes along this man named Elihu. And he had a different idea. He agreed with the other three in some things. For example, he also says several times that Job's suffering was the result of his own sin. He makes it clear that that's what he believes. He also identified the remedy as repentance. But he parted company with the rest of them when it came to the meaning of Job's suffering. For him, Job was suffering not so much as a punishment, but he was suffering as a wake-up call. It was God using His sovereign providential means to get Job's attention, to call him out of his sin and into a life of obedience and blessing. Now, our text for today develops this idea in three very, very clear steps. First of all, in verses 1 through 7, we see Elihu addressing Job, citing his credentials, just like he did in the previous chapter to some extent, and also insisting that Job pay attention to him. He has wisdom, he says. Then in verses 8 through 28, Elihu identified what he considered to be Job's problem, and he offered what he thought was a solution for it. And then finally, in the closing section of this chapter, verses 29 through the end, we see that Elihu called upon Job to respond to the wisdom that he had offered him. Now let's look at these three sections and see what we can learn from them. Let's begin with verses 1 through 7. In these verses, Elihu unquestionably comes across in a much friendlier, warmer, more concerned way than Job's other friends had done previously. Maybe that's partly because tempers started to flare toward the end of the dialogues that we considered earlier. But notice how Elihu does this. First of all, he addressed Job by name in verse 1. By name. That's what he said. He said, "Wherefore, Job, I pray thee." Do you realize that he's the first one to actually use Job's name? None of the other friends had done that in any of their speeches. He wanted Job to realize that he was concerned about him as a person. He was concerned about his welfare. And not only that, but he invited Job to respond to him. He said he wanted to hear what Job had to say. That's in verse 5. And then finally, he also tried to calm Job's fears down. You remember several times as Job spoke in the previous chapters, he expressed his concern that if God did in fact come and present his case against Job, that Job would be too afraid to answer him. And so Job is terrified. And here comes Elihu, and Elihu says to him, "You don't have anything to fear. I'm here to represent God, but I am not God." And so he says in verse 7, he says, "Behold, my terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon thee." And yet, this seeming compassion and friendliness that we see from Elihu in these verses is only part of what these verses tell us. Some commentators believe that, in fact, that Elihu said all these nice things and tried to calm Job down only to get his trust and so Job would actually listen to him. And they make an interesting case of this. For example, they say that if you look at verse 32, that Elihu repeats his offer to let Job speak. But yet when you look at the verses that immediately precede verse 32, verse 31, and also the verse that comes immediately after, verse 33, you see that He really wasn't interested in listening to Job at all. He wanted to speak. Elihu wanted to speak. And he wanted Job to listen to him. And there's something else in these verses that kind of stands out. And that's something that we saw last week. And that's this emphasis on Elihu. And Elihu's words and Elihu's wisdom. Look at verses 1 through 3 and notice this again. Elihu says, "Hear my speeches. Hearken to all my words. I have opened my mouth. My tongue hath spoken in my mouth. My words shall be of the uprightness of my heart, and my lips shall utter knowledge clearly." You see, a big emphasis on Elihu here. And he even goes beyond that in verse 4, for example. He brings up this idea of having some kind of special wisdom from God that the other counselors seemed not to have. And then in verse 6, again with an emphasis on the pronoun I, similar to what we saw in the earlier verses of this chapter and also in the previous chapter, he assured Job that he was, in fact, the answer to his prayer. He was there in the place of God Himself. Now, when we put all of this together, it shows that Elihu was brash, egotistical, and even patronizing. But as I say that, I also want you to keep something else in mind. And that is that all these flaws in what Elihu says do not mean that he did not speak the truth once in a while. Even Job's other friends occasionally said something true in their speeches. And likewise, we're going to see that Elihu said some true things also, but the overall thrust of what he's saying is completely misguided. As I said a few minutes ago, Elihu believed that Job's problem was his sin. And what exactly was Job's sin? What did Elihu identify as Job's sin? Well, that's pretty clear. He identified Job's sin as the fact that he justified himself rather than God. That's at the beginning of the previous chapter. And in our present text, in verse 8, he tells us that he heard this with his very own ears, indicating that he did not just wander along halfway through the book of Job, but he had actually been there from the very beginning. He had heard all the dialogues. He had listened to every word. He listened very carefully. And he was paying very special attention in particular to what Job said. And what did Job say? Look at verses 9 and following. Verses 9 through 11 are supposedly what Job said. He said, "I am clean without transgression. I am innocent. Neither is there iniquity in me. Behold, he," referring to God, "findeth occasions against me. He counteth me for his enemy. He putteth my feet in the stocks. He marketh all my paths." Those are the words that Elihu attributed to Job. And the question that we have to ask as we look at this is, was he right about this? Did he accurately report what Job said? And the answer to this is a little bit mixed, actually. Now, I want to start at the end, verse 11. Where Job says that God put his feet in the stocks and marks his paths. Job, in fact, said something very much like this. It's in chapter 13, verse 27. These are his exact words there. He says, that speaking to God in prayer, he says, "Thou puttest my feet also in the stocks and lookest narrowly unto all my paths." That's not what Elihu said in our text today. It's not an exact quote But it's pretty close. You got the right idea in that verse. Now look at verse 10. Verse 10 is also sort of like something that Job said. In verse 10, Job said that God found occasions against him and counted him as his enemy. And what did Job actually say? Well, that's also in chapter 13, verse 24. Job said, "Wherefore hidest thou thy face and holdest me for thine enemy?" But here in verse 10, there's one other thing that we have to look at. And that is that Elihu added something to what Job said that Job did not actually say. Elihu says that Job claimed that God found occasions against him. In other words, he's saying that God had concocted some kind of false allegation against him just to torment him. But Job never said anything like this. Job did not accuse God of deceit or falsehood, even though he did say that God had become his enemy. And so verse 10 is only partly true. But you see, the real problem with the way that Elihu quotes Job is actually in verse 9. He claimed that Job said that he was innocent. And the truth is that Job never used the word innocent in reference to himself. Elihu also claimed that Job said that he was clean or pure before God. That also is not true. The only time that Job used the word that's translated clean or pure in reference to himself is in chapter 16, and that was only to describe his prayers, not his character. And even more importantly, at no point in any of the dialogues that preceded this, did Job ever claim to be without transgression, as Elihu said? He never claimed to be free from iniquity. Elihu put these words in Job's mouth, apparently, to make it look like Job was claiming to be morally perfect or sinless. But that's not what we see. To the contrary, we saw that Job acknowledged his sin repeatedly. He said on one occasion, "How many are mine iniquities and sins?" On another occasion, he said, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one." The implication there being that not even he was clean in the sight of God. Instead, what Job meant when he talked and answered his friends is that he walked with the Lord. That he maintained a faithful walk with God. And that's what he says. And he says it very clearly in chapter 23. He says, "My foot hath held his steps, his way have I kept and not declined." So no, Job did not claim to be sinless. What he claimed is to be blameless in the sense that no scandal could attach to his name. And that's an important distinction to be made. Because blamelessness, as I have just described it for you, is exactly what the Bible requires of elders. It's the very first qualification, in fact, that's given in the list of qualifications. A bishop, Paul says in 1 Timothy, must be blameless. And he says the same thing in Titus chapter 1. Blamelessness is also required of deacons. It's also the first qualification listed for deacons. And it's not just that it's required of church officers for that matter. Blamelessness is what God requires of every one of us. And it's what we should be working toward and trusting God's grace for. Listen to how Paul put it in Philippians chapter 2. He's instructing the people in the church. He says, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. And when Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, he tells them that he prayed that God would preserve their body, soul, and spirit blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, in those previous dialogues where Job spoke about himself, he didn't claim to be anything other than what God calls all of his saints to be. But in making that claim, he failed to understand the wonders of God's ways with his people, things that are far beyond his knowledge. And we'll hear more about that when we get to God's speeches, because God fills in all the gaps for Job. And then we see that Job humbles himself before God at the end of the book. And just as interesting is Elihu's answer to Job's supposed problem. He says that Job should already have known that his claim to be morally perfect, which he didn't make, wasn't right, because God had already spoken. Job had asked for God to speak many times. And Elihu comes along and says, Job, God has spoken. You just haven't been listening. In fact, what Elihu says is that in verse 14 is that God spoke not only once, but he spoke twice. And in verse 24, he says, not literally in the Hebrew, not twice, but three times. Because he wants Job to understand that this shouldn't be a question in his mind. So where has God spoken according to Elihu? Well, one place where God spoke is in dreams. Now we know that in the early history of God's ways with his people in Genesis and so forth, that dreams were one of the main things that God used to communicate with his people. And when a man fell into a deep sleep by God's purposes, Abraham did it, for example, in Genesis chapter 15. That's when the Lord opens his ears. It's when the Lord gets his attention. And what's the purpose of instruction like this, according to Elihu? He says very clearly, it's to turn a man away from his purpose, that is, from his deeds. It's to take away and divest him of all his pride and spare him from an early death. But Job wasn't listening. Now, it's kind of interesting, if you look at verse 17 with me, that the word that's translated purpose there, in some translations it's translated deed, which is maybe a little bit better, doesn't really have any negative connotation to it. So God isn't saying that he's turning a man away from a wicked deed. He's just saying he's turning a man away from his own deeds, his own works. And that's kind of interesting, because sometimes we do things that are not necessarily sinful in and of themselves, but yet they become sinful when we use them to exalt ourselves, or as a manifestation of our goodness, when we start to rely upon them rather than rely upon the grace of God. And you see, when we do that kind of thing, that's when we see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. We see just how truly deceptive it is in our lives. It appeals to our lust and to our desires, especially to that love that we all have to exalt ourselves and lift ourselves up in the eyes of others. But it's really just pride. And we all know what happens with pride, don't we? It leads to destruction. That's what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 16. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And Elihu warns Job. God speaks in dreams to prevent this. But God also speaks in another way, according to Elihu. We see this in verses 19 and following. And that is that God speaks to people in their suffering. He talks about a man who is in such excruciating pain that the only thing that he can do is stay in bed. And while he's lying there in the bed, he feels, as Elihu says, strong pain deep down in his bones. And Elihu says, the Lord uses this to get our attention. It gets even worse. The pain is so bad that we don't want to eat, or maybe we can't eat anymore. And then our bodies start to fade away until, as Job says, the only thing that we have left are just bones that used to be invisible poking through our skin, and we can see them sticking out. And once again, our pain is God speaking through these trials to bring us back from the brink of death. But Job wasn't listening to this form of God's speech either. It just went sailing right over top of his head, and Job missed it all. At least, you see, that's how Elihu looked at things. Now, the fact that God uses pain to arouse us from spiritual sleep is a good thing, and I think that much is true. But Elihu then goes far beyond that, and he says that it's often true that when a man is kicked down like this, that God sends a messenger. He calls this messenger an interpreter to get him back on the right way. And look at what he says in verse 33. He says, if there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand to show unto man his uprightness. And we read that verse and we have to ask ourselves, of course, who is this messenger that Elihu spoke of here? And commentators have all kinds of opinions as to who this messenger might be. Some say that this messenger is Jesus, the messenger of the covenant, the angel of the Lord. And then others rule it out because Elihu says very clearly that whoever this messenger was, he was one among a thousand. Others say that the messenger is an angel from heaven. And this view has an interesting argument in its favor. And that is that whoever this messenger was that Elihu had in mind, he had the power to drive away the angel of death. And that's what we see in verse 24, where he just commands the deliverance, deliver him from going down to the pit, is the cry. Then still others say that the messenger is a man's conscience, bearing testimony to the fact that he's sinned and needs to turn to the Lord. Well, without going through all the different possibilities that people have offered, let me just say that I agree with those who regard the messenger here as an ordinary man, perhaps a friend, perhaps a relative, perhaps a local teacher. This person comes along when a man is kicked down. He encourages the one who suffers. And just think about it. This is something that probably every single one of us here has experienced at one time or another. When we've been down and some other believer comes along with a passage of Scripture for our encouragement, or maybe to pray with us, or just to speak a kind word. It's the communion of the saints. It's precious. It's an often neglected doctrine of the church. And you know, it's even possible in the context of Job 33 that Elihu thought that he was the messenger sent to Job. And yet you think about that, you say, well, you know, that's an interesting possibility, but it doesn't seem to be adequate, does it? And why would it not be adequate? It's because the messenger that Elihu talks about finds a ransom, or literally an atonement, a covering. And we ask, how can a mere man, whether it's a friend, a relative, or a teacher, make an atonement that drives away the king of terrors? Well, we have to remember that in the Bible, an atonement is not always a blood sacrifice. Sometimes, for example, in Exodus chapter 30, the atonement is an amount of money. It's half a shekel. Now here in Job chapter 33, it's impossible to say what the atonement is because Elihu did not say himself. But in light of his overall message, not only in chapter 33, but in the chapters to follow and the chapter that preceded, it's very possible that he meant nothing more than that the atonement was good works. So that he's saying basically that the kindnesses that are shown to an afflicted man when he's suffering, when he's down, when he's hurting, tend to encourage him and give him some strength back, and that drives away the specter of death that haunts him when God uses his suffering to get his attention. Now I'm going to come back to that in a little bit. But before I do, I want you to see one more thing about this. And that is that once this ransom has been paid, look how quickly Elihu says everything will turn around. He says the afflicted person's health comes back to him. In fact, not only does he see his health return, but he actually experiences a reversal of the effects of aging. He says his flesh shall be fresher than a child's. The person also prays again. Apparently he had neglected prayer for a while. And when he resumes praying, Elihu says that God will be inclined to hear him again. And then he says, and with great joy, the person who was once afflicted will behold the face of God. That is, he's going to delight in God's grace and mercy once again. He's going to look at the blessings that God has showered upon him, and he's going to rejoice in that. He's going to find himself on the right path again. And there's one thing about this restoration that particularly impresses me, and that is the fact that once this person who has suffered alone on his sickbed has been healed, he participates in the life of the believing community. Verse 26, he prays publicly. In verse 27, he publicly acknowledges his sin, saying, I have sinned and perverted that which is right, and it profited me not. And so, in that sense, the whole believing community then benefits from the suffering that the one man went through. And that is as it ought to be, isn't it? That's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Whether one member suffer, he says, all members suffer with it. Now, earlier, I said something that I want to revisit for a minute. The fact that Elihu's brashness, egoism, and condescending attitude doesn't mean that he didn't speak the truth once in a while. I want to apply that particularly to this information about the messenger that Elihu mentioned. I agree with the commentators who do not think that Elihu had Jesus Christ in mind here, and that this was not a specific prophecy of the coming of our Lord. But I also acknowledge, as just about every commentator does, that the description of the messenger that Elihu gives us in this chapter should move each and every one of us to look for the messenger who could do the things that Elihu's messenger said he could do. And not only to do them, but to do a lot more than that. And we know from the rest of God's holy word that the only messenger who can really, truly make an atonement for sin, which he did by shedding his blood on the cross, and the only messenger who can save a soul from death, must be one who is himself very God of very God. No man has the power to do that. Psalm 49 talks about this, referring to men. It says, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. It has no end. If you tried to make a sacrifice for it, there would never be an end to it. That he should still live forever and not see corruption. No man can do that. And that's where our Lord Jesus Christ comes in. In the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul asks that searching question, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Who has the answer? And the answer, of course, is Jesus. And not only does he deliver us from death, but he gives us abundant life. Life that is beyond anything that we can imagine. Life that will never, never have an end. It's a life based upon his own resurrection life that will be filled for us with unending joy and peace in his presence. And that's what David himself prophesied in Psalm 16. He said, Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And so in Jesus Christ we have more than we could ever imagine. Now, how does this apply to the big picture that we've been looking at? It goes like this. When we suffer, the greatest lesson that we can learn from it is to look to Jesus more than we were before. It's not to look to some man, some messenger that might come along, some friend or relative, some doctor or therapist, some judge in a courtroom, but it's to look to Jesus. And whether our suffering is a chastisement for something that we have done personally, or whether it's merely one of the manifestations of the consequences of Adam's sin in the garden, it's true that only Jesus can deliver us from its power and its pain. And in our suffering, he teaches us that he's with us. He's with us even in our most deep distress. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the precious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the fact that he is the only answer. There is no other. Help us, our Father, to turn to him more and more each day, trusting his sovereign grace to be manifested in our lives in such a way that we are drawn ever closer to him. And we pray, our Father, that in this that you would be glorified. We pray also that others around us would see it. It would give us occasion to testify to your grace within us. We ask, our Father, that you'd grant us these things. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.